After our Wednesday night study, we find our man Elijah running for his life from a death threat by Queen Jezebel. He, like every man, has a sin nature, and when not held in check by the Holy Spirit, it will run you into the ground and cause you to do things that you might have thought, I could never do that. That would be impossible for me to do. Well, the truth is, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, so wicked we don't even know what we're capable of doing until any situation comes along and we realize we have feet of clay, we can make mistakes, we can go in the wrong direction, we can fail, we can get depressed, we can get in a ditch, and the Spirit of God then has to come alongside us and pull us out. Well, Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I test the mind and give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So what have we seen so far in our study here? And this should go right along with your handout. Well, we've seen Elijah's loss of focus in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And Elijah told Jezebel all that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets of Baal, with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And we learned here, and this is again not in your handout, but I'll just put this up there. We learned that spiritual leaders like Elijah, even your pastor, have feet of clay. And apart from the grace of God, they will fail, but so will you unless you keep your focus on Jesus Christ. Nobody has arrived. Even the Apostle Paul says, I'm striving towards the goal of what God would have for me, total conformity to Christ. None of us are there. And that's why as a pastor, I'm not there. You're not there. Elijah, God's man and prophet, he's not there as well. And here he loses his focus. He begins to look at himself. He sees this death threat. He knows what Jezebel was capable of in the past in executing many of God's prophets. And he fears. And he runs for his life. And that's why we need to understand that only Jesus Christ can save us from the hell we deserve to the heaven we don't. And only Christ can save us from ourselves in second tense salvation. That's absolutely true. Secondly, we saw Elijah going from courageousness to fearfulness. Okay? And this is in verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He's left Israel, this northern kingdom. He's moved down into Judah, Beersheba, and he's going to move south of there. He's going to Horeb, going to Mount Sinai. He's running for his life. He does not want to face this woman. And he left his servant there. Okay, so what did we talk about there? This is on your handout. When Elijah saw the death threat by Jezebel visualized in his mind's eye, he turned tail and ran for his life. And friends, any of us are capable of that. I don't care how strong, you know, we're to be strong in the Lord, but at the same time, we have that sin nature, and our sin nature can deceive us and can cause us to run for sure. Now, the question we wanted to ask is, why this sudden failure and why this sudden turn of events by Elijah? Well, no doubt Elijah had expectations of revival and restoration for the nation, but in reality, it did not happen. Now, why would he expect this? Because of the spectacular demonstration of power by the God of Israel on Mount Carmel, when he rained down fire consuming Elijah's sacrifice, showing who is the true and living God. And I'm going to use that word spectacular demonstration even later as he's on Mount Horeb. And we're going to see again that God speaks through his word. It's the still small voice. It isn't always the spectacular that God uses to do what he wants to do. Well, the nation had showed aspects of repentance or a change of mind about who the true God was. But then the false prophets were destroyed at the brook Kidron, so he expected national repentance and spiritual revival in the nation Israel. But the national repentance never occurred. Okay? And we've seen already when Jezebel heard what had happened, she promised death to Elijah by the next day. Now, when things don't pan out like Elijah had expected, fear overcame him, and he ran for his life. What can we learn from this? Well, we can, when we expect things to happen that really don't happen, oftentimes different things happen. You know, our expectations may not be God's will, and you might be expecting this other opposite number to really take a shine to you, and it may not happen. Brace yourself with that, fellas. and gals. It just may not be. Our expectations may not pan out the way we think. And when they don't, we need to trust the Lord and move forward. That's what Elijah needed to do, but he's not doing that here. So we saw on Wednesday night, that he moved from fearful to depressed in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Okay? We see Elijah's discouragement and apparent failure reflected in his sad request, "I just want to die. Take my life. I'm good for nothing. I'm not going anywhere. I'm really depressed. I'm really down." Yet God was not through with Elijah. He had things for him to do. But God needed to reveal to Elijah some things about himself, his pride, possibly his overconfidence in himself. Elijah was sure that what had taken place in this spectacular demonstration of God's authority and power on Mount Carmel would have swayed the nation to follow Jehovah. But when it didn't, he was dejected, became depressed, and was ready to hang up his spikes, ready to die, ready to cash in his chips. And perhaps his pride was hurt, no doubt about that. Surely he felt like a failure, and this reflected itself in a statement in verse 4. What did verse 4 again say? "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." So he's running away, he wants to die, as he thinks he's no better than his fathers who had failed before him. And even verses 10 and 14, let's look there. So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord of God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." And here's this wrong idea, "and I alone am left, and they seek my life." In other words, God, I was your last chance to save this nation, and now I have failed. So there's pride here. There's overconfidence in this man here. And that is stated again, I believe, a little bit further down the way here. So we want to notice it. But today we want to turn our attention again from this depressive state, again, from the ditch of depression to restoration again. God is going to go after his man and seek to restore him, to put him back in commission and service for the King of the universe. Okay? And God's whole aim in this section is restorative to his fallen, depressed prophet, and to get him back online again so that he might be what God would have him to be. Now, in light of that, let's look at Galatians 6. If you have your finger in there, your toe or whatever, turn over there. These verses are very good verses because they reflect what the New Testament tells us to do when we have someone who's out of fellowship, someone who's hurt, someone who's down. Just like I mentioned about Josh. He was kind of hurt here. He's had some setbacks, and we want to pray for him by the grace of God. Galatians 6, 1 says, "Brethren," Paul was speaking to the church here, "if a man is overtaken in any trespass, a fault, or he has a setback, you who are spiritual, spiritually minded, restore such a one, but have the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, sometimes we can come along and arrogantly say, "Well, you know, all things are working together for good." That's not going to help, you know. You need to be tender-hearted. You need to be thinking. You need to come at this person like a Clark forklift and get your arms under him and lift them up. Give them some promises to claim, if you can, by the grace of God. Not come down on him and say, "What were you thinking?" You know, you don't do it that way. And God's not going to do it that way as well, as we'll see here. Verse 2, we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love. And that's why we're to be filled with the Spirit and allow the Spirit of God, through the love of God, to reach out, to pray for, to uphold those who have setbacks, those who sin, those who get out of fellowship, and whatever that cause may be. Okay? All right? If anyone, verse 3, thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. No, Elijah is sort of in that spot because, you know, he says, "You know, God, I was your last choice there, and I failed. Come on, you're not my last choice. What do you think you are?" This is Elijah's syndrome again, that thinks we're the only ones. That's not true. This isn't the only church God uses. He uses his word wherever it goes out. Let's keep that in mind. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and that's what God's going to challenge him with. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one must bear his own load. Now, Pastor, this sounds like a contradiction. We're to bear one another's load, But then it says each one's to bear his own load, because ultimately you can come along someone and try to help them, try to encourage them, but in the end, they're the ones that have to come to the end of themselves. They're the ones that have to confess their sin. They're the ones that have to turn to the Lord again, claim the promises of God, to be able to walk in faith and to depend upon the Lord. Because you know, the strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak, but you can't carry everyone. I can't. You know, I'm just teaching the Word of God. So we want to learn these principles and see how God handled His man, Elijah, who had been used mightily in the past, as we go back now to 1 Kings 19. Okay? As we think of this restoration process, what do we need to see? Well, we need to note a word that draws our attention to this very process. It is the word behold in the text here. And it means to see or to take note of something. Oftentimes it's translated that, and it's found in verses 5, 6, 9, 11, and 13, and we'll look at those in just a minute. So we'll just take that in a second. But behold is a term of exclamation, calling attention to an explanation of something God wants us to note. Sometimes it's translated see or note what I'm doing here. It is often a command to us, and is used this way throughout the Bible. Now, let me give you some examples of this word, behold. You know, I want you to see something. I want you to take note of something here that I want you to understand. Okay? In Zechariah 12:2, the Lord says, behold, take note. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Take note of that, Jerusalem. You need to note that, and we need to note that. Here's Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come in his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, take note. He's coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's a reference to John the Baptist. I almost didn't get that off the top of my head there for a second. Okay, here's another one. Matthew 1:23. Behold, take note. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Okay? Matthew 20:18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, Jesus said. Take note of this. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests, into the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And it kind of went right over their head. They didn't get it. They didn't behold. They didn't take note. They didn't see what he had to say to them. And he wanted them to understand and note that. 1 Corinthians 15:51, concerning the rapture, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die physically, but we're all going to be changed. We're going to be translated to heaven one day in the future. Take note of that, believer. That's the next event on God's calendar for you and for me that the Bible speaks of, that we need to know in light of that. And then at the end of the book, Revelation 22:7, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. Take note. Pay special attention to these very things, as this is what you need to know. Now, in this passage in 1 Kings 19, we are to note God's process of restoration for Elijah. And it's kind of built around this term, behold, in a number of ways. Okay, so let's look at the verses here, and we can look at them in your Bible, and I'll put them up here at the same time. 1 Kings 19:5. Then as he lay asleep under the broom tree, suddenly, that's the word behold. If you have a King James Version, it may be translated behold right there. Suddenly, take note, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. So we're taking note of these, and we're looking at these words, and you know, you can do whatever you want in your Bible to put that in or not. So, but I just want you to note that. In verse 6, then he looked, behold, there was by his head a cake baked on coals and a jar of water to refresh Elijah. God is looking out for him. He's seeking to win him back to himself, and he wants to restore him physically before he can restore him physically. We need to note that. 1 Kings 19:9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, take note of what I'm saying, Elijah, is what he's saying. What in the world are you doing here, Elijah? I commissioned you in Israel, way to the north. What are you thinking? Okay? In verse 11, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord is not in the earthquake, and then a fire comes in verse 12. Okay, but he was not in the fire here. Verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And here again, suddenly, behold, a voice came to him and said a second time, because he didn't get it the first time, what are you doing here, Elijah? So again, we see from these verses, there is, from these verses, this word behold, and we're going to build my message here based on that, and by the grace of God, hopefully we can see that as we understand it more and more. So the question is, what do we see here concerning Elijah's restoration? Number one, God's provision of physical rest in 19:5. Look there with me. Then he lay and slept under the broom tree. There he is. He's taking a snooze. He absolutely, totally exhausted. When he was on Mount Carmel, he spent himself physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Then he ran back to Jezreel 18 miles, beat Ahab back there. And this guy, now he's been running, and he's absolutely spent. He is in need, no doubt, of physical rest. And that's why when exhausted physically, our greatest need is bodily sleep or rest. Elijah had spent himself physically, emotionally, and spiritually at this showdown on Mount Carmel. And here, God knows this is the first thing this guy needs before anything else. He needs to take a snooze. Now, how does God know that? Because he knows our frame and he remembers that we are just dust. We're nothing apart from him. And that's why we need the Lord for every area of our life. We need to depend upon him, don't we? The God who made us knows how frail we really are. And he knows that our bodies need to rest or we will crash and burn. You know, after church on Sunday morning, after I preach, that's amazing. You might think, how can you be so tired? I go out and eat, all the blood goes in my stomach, and I go home and I'm like this. I got to take a snooze. I got to lay down and take a five. I'm spent. 20 minutes and I'm ready to go again. So I just need to take a five. I know I need rest. The older you get, the more you'll know that's what you need as well as you get older. Okay? So he's going to be refreshed physically before he seeks to get him on back on track spiritually. Secondly, here's the angel's visit at the end of verse 5. Look there. Suddenly, here's the word behold again. An angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Okay? An angel. God sends an angel. Absolutely amazing. In Hebrews 1:14 says, they, angels, are they not all ministering spirits? And that's why, that's what an angel is. He's a ministering spirit, and his job is to minister for those who inherit salvation. In other words, for you and for me. And angels are for us, because we probably won't know until eternity how many times the Lord saved our butt from something that an angel, you know, you just missed going over this cliff or going in a crash or something. How'd you come out of that? Who knows? You know, you'll have to wait till eternity to see how all that works out. But what the question is here, I'm asking you, what's significant about this particular angel? Well, if you look there in verse 5, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, you'll see by the word angel there's an E, and if your eyes travel to the left along the side there, you'll see that it says angel of the Lord, verse 5. And it says, compare 1 Kings 19:7, two verses down from verse 5. Look down there. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So what's significant about this angel? He is the angel of the Lord. And he is special here. When you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and oftentimes it does refer to the pre-incarnate Christ himself, who has come to minister to his depressed prophet Elijah. And God is very concerned about you and very concerned about me, not just his special prophet, not just his pastors, but by everyone. Jesus cares for you. We know that from the New Testament. That's why we're to cast our burdens and cares upon him, because he cares for us. Well, how had this angel helped him in the past? He has personally come to minister to him. How has he helped him in the past? Well, in the past, He sent him to the brook Cherith, and he had the ravens come and feed him there. So God cares. Secondly, after that, he sent him to Zarephath to a widow and her son who would care for him with this barrel of flour and this cruse of oil, and none of them ran out, so God supernaturally undertook for him. Well, that was then, but now, because he's in such a poor state, God himself comes down as the angel of the Lord. It's the pre-incarnate Christ who has come. God cares, friends, for you. And God cares for me. And why is that? Why does he come? He comes to show his love and grace to his wayward prophet, see? To indicate that God himself is personally concerned when we get out of fellowship with him. And he wants us to walk in fellowship. He personally seeks to restore us to fellowship again, like Galatians 6:1 told us. And why is that? It's because we are objects of his infinite love, even when we are out of fellowship. This was true before we were ever saved, you know. But God demonstrates his own love towards us while we were still sinners. Christ came, didn't he? And he came to die for us on the cross. And that's why God doesn't want anyone to perish. And how do I know that? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. God does not want any to perish, but to have instead everlasting life. Now, I don't know if you're here this morning and understand that. If you've never been saved by the grace of God, you need to see the fact that God demonstrated his own love towards us by sending Christ to die to pay the penalty for us. Since the wages of sin is death, we have the death penalty upon us. Christ came to die to pay that penalty as our substitute on Calvary's cross. And that's why God wants us to have everlasting life, and we're only born with physical, temporal life, and we need everlasting life if we're ever going to be with the Lord. And once you put your faith in Christ, it's because it says, whosoever believes in him, who? The Son, right here, the only begotten Son, they'll have everlasting life. And God is so caring for us, friends, he wants that for us. As a matter of fact, he wants us to know we're saved forever. Notice John 10:27-30. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never, there's that word again, perish. Neither shall anyone take them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus said, I and my Father are one and the same. Oh, three different persons in the Godhead, but we have the same essence. We are deity. I am co-equal with God. You have the Spirit of God in you if you're saved. You're in the hand of Christ who's in the hand of the Father. How do you get out of that? And that's why once you're saved, friends, you're saved forever. You cannot be lost ever again. And we know, again, from 2 Peter 3:9, that God doesn't want anybody to perish. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. He is even towards Elijah here, not willing that any should perish or even be out of fellowship, but that all should come to repentance and a change of mind. Now, as an unbeliever, I can only repent about what I think about Jesus Christ and change my mind. Is he the Savior of the world or isn't he? Is he God incarnate in the flesh? Did he pay for my sins or didn't he? And when I change my mind about him and trust him, that's repentance to life. But we never ask unbelievers to repent of their sins because they wouldn't know what sins to repent of. But the Christian life of the believer is an ongoing attitude of repentance, having a change of mind about things in my life, as the Spirit of God is always tapping old Pastor Dave on the shoulder and say, right there, you need to make an adjustment. Right there, I want to address an issue in your life. I want to conform you into my Son, and you need to have ongoing repentance about some habit, some thought, whatever, in your life. But here, as we go back to the story again, God has a future for this fallen servant in the future here, okay? God was seeking to give him rest and physical nourishment for the restoration to service again. Let's read verses 5 and 6 again. Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on the coals, hot food and a jar of probably cool water. So he ate and drank, and guess what? He nods off again. He has to have more sleep. That's the problem right here. Although our soul and spirit are eternal and intangible part of us that will last for all eternity, as long as we are in this physical body, it needs rest and it needs nourishment. So it can function for the Lord in service. And that's why we look at a verse like Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. We do need bread. We do need physical food. And you can tell by looking at me, I've been probably eating a little bit too much of it, right? But also, the most important thing, but every word, and we want to emphasize that today, as we think about that, that proceeds from the mouth of God. Elijah needed physical food, but he's also going to hear this still, small voice of God that's going to bring him around and cause him again to serve the Lord. God is speaking to him, and we need to understand that. So God is working here with bread and water and nourishment and refreshment. Once he gets him back on his feet, he'll start to work in other directions about that. Okay, and that's why, to balance this verse out, we can go to Matthew 6:33. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but we still have a need for these other things. And the Lord knows we need those things. And that's why he says, would you prioritize your life and seek first the kingdom of God and my righteousness? I'll add the other things. I know you need money. I know you need a job. I know you need an opposite number. Relax. Okay? And for those of you who are exercise buffs, 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for bodily exercise profits just a little from God's perspective. It's profitable. I'm not saying it's not. But godliness is profitable for all things. Having a promise of the life that is now, right now, godliness is important. And that which is to come in the future, that'll be important. So I'm not downplaying. I think I need more exercise. Okay, you can tell by looking at me, I might need a little more exercise. But again, in light of eternity, it's the eternal, spiritual, intangible part of man, the soul and spirit of man, that God is most interested in. But as long as we're in this physical body, he knows we need bread as well. And that's the balance here, so that I hope you can understand. And I'm not saying if you exercise and do whatever you do, it's wrong. It's not. You need it. But again, hearing the word of God is more important here. Elijah, food and rest, your body, so I can restore your soul to fellowship with me again. That's what he's thinking right here. So we see Elijah going in the strength of that rest and nourishment now 40 days to the mountain of God. Let's look at verse 8. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. He's going south and he's traveling a long ways here, isn't he? Yet he's still running away. But God is using it together for good in his life. Elijah's good in his restoration to service again. Now, why the 40 days? It would not take 40 days to get to Horeb, even for a lazy, sluggard prophet. But I'm sure Elijah's, he could already run. You remember, he ran 18 miles. It's not going to take him that long. Let me suggest some thoughts here. And these are suggestions. I'm not going to hold myself hard fast to this, and I trust you won't either. But 40 is the number in Scripture of testing over and over again. God gives Elijah supernatural strength through this food to go on for 40 soul-searching days. Okay? As he makes his way to Horeb, where he will be confronted by God and restored to fellowship and service again. By God's grace and providence, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years while they were being disciplined for their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea. Yet at the same time, they were supernaturally sustained, okay, physically by God's provision of manna from heaven, weren't they? They absolutely were. So perhaps Elijah, by God's grace and providence, is being supernaturally sustained and drawn to Horeb, the very place that God will speak to him, teach him things he needs to see, and then restore him to fellowship and usefulness again. That's what I see in this 40 days here. So if you see something else, I'll be gracious with you. Be gracious with me. I'm not going to say something that I just don't feel is true to the text here in some regards. And that's why we need to keep remembering again. But man's not going to live by bread alone, although bread is necessary, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're focusing in and drawing your attention here now to the fact that God is going to what? Speak to him. He's going to teach him. He's going to then restore him to the fellowship and usefulness again. So as we come down to verses 9 through 14 now, we need to look at the lessons for Elijah at Mount Horeb. Okay? What are the lessons that he needs to learn here and that you and I can learn here? What is my point that I'm going to set forth here? Okay? Well, let's read verse 9 first of all. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And here's our word, behold, pay attention. The word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And my first point is that, behold, the word of the Lord came to him asking him that very question. What are you doing here? Aren't you supposed to be confronting sin up in Israel, far to the north? I mean, that's the challenge here. So he's speaking to him. He's confronting him. He's questioning him. But he's not necessarily speaking down to him. Like Galatians 6 said, he's coming alongside and trying to challenge him. What's he challenging him with? The Word of God again. It's the Word of God that we want to emphasize and look at this again and again. Now this challenge called for evaluation. Some thought on his part. Aren't you supposed to be somewhere else? Didn't I commission you up north with Ahab and Jezebel and all that was going on up there? Didn't I want to use you there? Verse 10. So he said, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel. Have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, what he said here was true, okay? True to God, and that's why. What was his response? Well, it was a lot about Elijah and what he had done. It was kind of a justification as to why he was there hiding in the cave. And that's why, you know, when we get out of fellowship with God and I might have to challenge you, or a friend might come along and challenge you, well, I'm doing this because of this. And you justify oftentimes. And we cover our sins instead of confessing our sins, and we don't go anywhere when that happens. And I guess when I think of Elijah's response here, he had said some things that were true, but he kind of implied, you know, God, I was your last hope. I mean, how small is his God right now? He shrunk him down to nothing. What do you mean you're my last hope? I'm the sovereign God of the universe. I don't even need you, Elijah. I just chose to use you. And that's what we need to remember in life. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. But he chooses to use us by the grace of God, doesn't he? He absolutely does. And that's what we need to understand and keep in our thinking. So what does God do here? Verses 11 and part of 12. Let's look there. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake shook the whole mountain. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Spirit of God tells us the Lord was not in the fire. Stop right there. Okay? What am I saying right there? I'm saying this. God says, go out and behold, take note of this, see this, three spectacular displays of my power. I mean, I'm not limited to just what you can do, Elijah. Look what I can do. You know, on Mount Horeb, when the law was given there, the whole mountain shook and no one could touch the mountain. It was covered with smoke and incense. Boom, boom, you know, rumbling was going on there. Tremendous demonstration and displays of God's power. And even on Mount Carmel, there was this spectacular display of God's power there, right? And there's kind of a sequel here, I think, in this section of what I'm trying to say here. Behold, he says, take note of these. The mighty wind that broke the rocks, an earthquake that shook the whole mountain, and a raging fire, no doubt like that, that came down on Mount Carmel in a sacrifice. Yet God stated he was not in any of these spectacular displays of his power. They demonstrated his power, what God could do, but God was not in any of those. Let's look at the last half of verse 12 now, okay? And after the fire, there was a still, small voice, okay? After the fire, there's this still, small voice that spoke. That's what God was indicating he needed to pay attention to, and that's what we need to pay attention to. Okay, we need to hear the voice of God. It's the Word of God that God wants us to understand and focus in. Not on spectacular displays, necessarily. And I'll talk about that here in just a minute here. But look at verse 13 again now. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly, here's another, behold, a voice came to him, God's voice, and said, what are you doing here? Elijah, he asks him a second time and wants to know why he's there. Now the question we need to ask here is, what was the point of these four things, the three spectacular demonstrations, and the still small voice of God? Well, I believe this, friends. This is what I see. God is saying this: I rarely use the spectacular to move people to any kind of real change or spiritual transformation. Instead, I use my word, the still small voice of God. And today we know that as the gospel of the grace of God, don't we? It's the gospel that moves people today. And that's why, you know, we could go out and have a song and dance man in front of our tent out there, all that stuff going on, and be spectacular and do whatever. But it's until they sit down and hear the gospel at the fair that they're going to ever be changed, or there's ever going to be start to be a transformation going on in light of that. And that's what we need to understand and know. This is what God always has used. And as you can see from your page there, we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture in light of that. Here's the first one. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for if the gospel is the power, the kaboom of God to salvation. Now, there's spectacular. To everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live how? By faith, by believing, by understanding what God is saying. And that's why, friends, we need to understand when the gospel is presented, we understand that it comes in three tenses, don't we? We understand you need to be saved from the penalty of sin when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and receive Him as our personal Savior, as He paid for all sin, past, present, and future on this cross. And salvation is a free gift that we get in on by faith, you know. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation, first tense, for everyone who believes it, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God, how to be right with God, is revealed in this message. And that's why when we present the gospel at the fairs, we try to tell them about Jesus' death upon the cross so that they can be saved. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, this is what you need. You need to be justified before God, declared right. And that's why God sent His Son to die for your sins so that you could be saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. But the moment you trust in Christ, you now enter into stage two of salvation, the sanctification process. I still retain this sinful nature, which wants to put myself first. I don't know why they keep looking this guy up. You got to gray this guy's hair. Look like me a little bit more, right? That's amazing. But I have the Holy Spirit, see? And at any moment, like Elijah, I can default to my sin nature and run and do my own thing and go my own direction. So God understands that in the gospel message, in this message in identifying with Jesus Christ, God now wants to save me from the power of sin, my sinful nature. I need to exercise ongoing faith in God's Word, yield to the Spirit of God so He can glorify Jesus Christ, and I can be a believer in time and be saved from the power of sin in my Christian life. Now, we hardly ever talk about this at the fair with people unless they want to know, well, what about sin tomorrow in my Christian life? And I say, well, tomorrow's sins are future. Didn't Christ die for all your sins 2,000 years ago? Well, yeah. Well, if He died for all your sins 2,000 years ago, tomorrow's sins, next week's sins are already paid for. However, you can get out of fellowship with God, and I know you still retain a sinful nature, and so do I, and I'm capable of any sin in the catalog of sins, and that's why, even as a pastor, I have feet of clay, I can just make mistakes and fail. But as I walk in faith and depend upon the Lord and begin to hear His Word and download that Word into my brain and thinking, and yield myself to the very Spirit of God, God will give me the ability to have victory in my Christian life. And there's a day coming when I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin in heaven because there's no sin there. That will be at the rapture, or if I die before that time. That's what it will take place here. And that's what we need to understand and note. Now, again, it all comes down to the gospel. It all comes down to the Word of God, doesn't it? Isn't it the Word of God? I mean, we don't do spectacular things at the fair. People just sit down, and when we're all sitting down, I say to them, was this worth your 10 minutes? Oh, this was great. I saw things I've never seen before. I said, are you saved? I'm not sure. And I said, I understand it took me a couple of years to get this, but I'm a little thicker than the average guy. I don't get it right away. See? But God was faithful, and people kept telling me about Jesus' death on the cross, and finally I said, I got it. Because I just gave up on old Dave, and I put my faith in Christ once and for all, and was saved by His amazing grace. And that's good news. Let's turn to Luke 16. In that passage, we're running out of time. I got to step on it here. Luke 16. Now remember, Luke 16, this is still Old Testament because Jesus has not yet died and risen from the dead. Okay, so even the story Jesus is telling in Luke 16 is in an Old Testament context. Okay? We need to understand and we need to note that. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Both died and went into eternity. But before the cross, there was this Sheol Hades. Okay? Sheol Hades. There's the paradise side where the saved would go. There's the torment side where the unbelievers would go. There was a great gulf fixed between them. Okay? And there was also Tartarus, a place for angels that sinned in the Old Testament. We're not going to talk about that today. We're focusing on these two right here. The rich man went to paradise. The poor man, who the dog licked his wounds, went to torment. Excuse me, just the other way around. The rich man went here. The beggar went there. Excuse me, I was wrong there. And they could see each other across this great gulf fixed. Matter of fact, let's just jump in here and let's back up a little bit here. And let's look at verse 22 and we'll pick it up right there. And the rich man, being in torments in Hades, lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things and likewise Lazarus the evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us, there's this great gulf that's fixed so that those who want to pass from there do not, to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Well, the rich man then scratches his head probably and says in verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does that mean? Look up here. It means they've got the Word of God to go to. And God speaks how? Through His Word. Not through these dynamic, spectacular things necessarily. And here's a story telling us the Word of God. Let them hear Moses, first five books, and the prophets. That's basically the Old Testament. In other words, are you hearing what the Word of God has to say? Are you focusing on what the Word of God has to say? Okay, let's keep reading. And he said, no, Father, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They'll have a change of mind. They'll believe. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they don't hear the Word of God. Neither will they be persuaded the one rose from the dead. And Jesus died and rose from the dead. And are people falling all over themselves to go to heaven today because of him? They're not. They're not. And that's why we've got to emphasize the death and resurrection of Christ at the fair. People need to know the death of Christ, first of all, to pay for their sins. And I just tell them the resurrection is the proof of the fact that He paid for it once and for all. And that's why when Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth, He took all the people here from the paradise side to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And one day they'll be in the kingdom. Everybody who's saved. Now today, if you, as a believer, die absent from the body, means immediately with the Lord, you don't go to the paradise side. But remember when Christ was on the cross and that one thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is in the bowels of the earth. Okay? But after the resurrection, you know, God had to make more room for the torments down there because more people were going to hell, unfortunately. I hope that's not you. I don't say that with a smirk on my face either. Okay? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is alive and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Is it a discerner or critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart?" And that's why when you give someone the Word of God, the living, powerful Word of God, it will either convict them of their sin and they will be drawn to Christ and eventually believe, or they will say, "No way, Jose, I don't believe that," and they get up and walk out. It doesn't matter. God is using His Word in their heart, and we're just trying to be faithful to give them the Word of God, aren't we? Very true. Let's look at another passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go there. Second Corinthians 3. And we're just going to zero here in at the last two verses here in 17 and 18. These verses are for believers who are seeking to have their life transformed, and how in the world am I going to be made into the image of Christ? Look at verses 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty or freedom. But we all, believers, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Salvation comes through the gospel, but spiritual transformation in the Christian life comes by the Spirit of God and the Word of God as we respond to that Word. We are changed or transformed. That's a present passive indicative. Continuously in the present tense, we're being changed. Passive voice, God changes us. We don't change ourselves. And this indicative mood, it's a fact that you can take to the bank. We want to be like Jesus Christ, and Christ wants us to be like Him more than we want to be like Him. And that's why if you open your mind to the Word of God, because it's living and it's powerful, it can do that for you. The power is in God's Word. Give people the Word of God. Don't tell them a fancy story about yourself. That's not what you want to do here. And understand that. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 is all about the Word of God. Let's jump in and look at chapter 1 for a minute. Verse 1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you." But notice, this grace and peace is based upon the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You've got to know something. You've got to have some knowledge. "And it's as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." How? "Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." That's those promises. "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, because you've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And you could read verses 5 and following, which we don't have time to read this morning, but we're going to jump ahead and look at verse 16 and following. Peter reminds his readers, "For we did not follow cunningly devised myths or fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice who we focused on. "But we were eyewitnesses to His majesty." We saw Him transfigured on the mount. Okay? "For He received from God the Father glory and honor when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard His voice, the Word of God, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Not Horeb, but the Mount of Transfiguration, New Testament. Okay? Or actually still Old Testament, excuse me, because He hadn't died yet. So we have the prophetic Word confirmed, the very Word we're looking at, "which you do well to heed it as a light that shines in a dark place." The Word of God is a light to us until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, oh no. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God supernaturally intended the giving of the Word of God so that what we have today, friends, is the very Word of God, the mind of Christ. And that's why we need to understand and note that. Okay? Here's our memory verse for this month. Hebrews 1, 1, 2, and 3. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, how did He do that? By the prophets. You mean like Elijah? Exactly. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. We need to focus here now. Okay? Whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. He's the Creator. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, He is the brightness of God's glory and the very image, the very icon, the very manifestation, representation of God's person. And He's upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, now He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We need to hear the word of God, don't we? It's the word of God that does this. Okay? The Bible is God's voice to us today. And apart from hearing God's word and hearing the teaching of God's word, unless you read it on your own, you're going to be spiritually in the dark. But you can read it on your own, okay? So what are we saying here? When God speaks, it's not necessarily in audible sounds or spectacular demonstrations, no, but from the pages of Scripture that He speaks. It is His still, small voice that He uses in the hearts of people to either save them, sustain them, or to restore them. That's important to note, friends, again. And that's what He's doing with Elijah. He saved this man. He's sustaining this man. But now He's seeking to restore this man. And He's doing it through what? His still, small voice, through His Word. That's what we need to hear. And that's what we need to understand. Now, as we hear God's Word preached and taught, its truth, first of all, cuts us to the core of our being, Hebrews 4:12, because it's alive and powerful. It can cut. It's a discerner and critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And that's why sometimes we draw that diagram of the man, the makeup of man, and we break down the soul and spirit, and we can see that the Word of God can get right in between those things and cut us, challenge us, criticize us where we're at, so that we can see ourselves and we can admit and repent. You know, come, let the Lord have His way in our life. Secondly, it can encourage us with His life-transforming truths. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable. We'll maybe look at that in a few minutes here. Thirdly, it comforts us with its words. 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 5. You know, God's Word is very comforting, and that's why if you read the Word of God, have you ever felt this way by the Word of God? And just kind of comes to you and just embraces you and holds you and comforts you in life? I trust you have. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, only the Word of God can do this. You know, my wife is hurting sometimes, and I come up and just give her a hug and hold her. She loves it. You know what? I like it. And that's what God's Word wants to be to you. God wants to hold you in His arms, comfort you with your hurts and where you're at in the Christian life. It rebukes us when we're wrong, shows us when we're wrong. And sometimes, maybe I've done that this morning by something I said. Praise the Lord if that's true. You take that from God, not from me. I'm just trying to teach the Word of God. It restores us when we confess our sin and look to the Lord in faith again. Galatians 6, 1 through 5, the verses we very much looked at tonight, or earlier this morning, excuse me, not tonight. I'm ahead of myself here, okay? It directs us in life to do His will, not our words, not ours. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Stop leaning on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path and direct your life for Him. The Word of God works effectively in us for His purposes and not our own. And that might be to confront us, to challenge us. And that's why I'm challenging you. Why don't you guys come out on Wednesday night that don't normally come? You need to think about that. If you're available and can come, you need to come. Because God wants to use His Word to effectively work in us for His purposes and not ours. And as you keep from hearing the Word of God and don't hear the Word of God, it can't work in you. Let me show you these verses here. For this reason, the Thessalonians were a great church. We also thank God without ceasing because when we received, what did they receive? The Word of God, which you heard from us, Paul says, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you But there's a condition for it to work in you. You need to believe. You need to embrace it by faith or it won't work. I mean, you come in here like a mallard duck and the water comes down and it just beads up and off your back. Or you walk out and you do the believer gargle in the parking lot and go and spit it on the ground and get in the car and go home and nothing ever changes in your life. It's up to you. But God wants to work in you to change you, to make you, to be the person God wants you to be. I trust you see that. It also sustains us supernaturally throughout life. And that's because it feeds our soul. Give me a verse on that, Pastor. Here's one I like. God, the psalmist says, "You will show me the path of life." Do you want to see the path of life from God? "In your presence is fullness of joy." Are you enjoying your relationship with Him? "And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I mean, if the path of life and the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore aren't sustaining you, what is? Well, I record this show every night and I watch that show and that's what sustains me. You've got a shallow life. You know, I record the Vikings when they play, but I never go home right after church. I go into the restaurants with you guys and we fellowship and then I just say, "Don't tell me the score because I want to go home and enjoy the game." And I watch it there. So you can do that. Get a DVR. Record your favorite show. But come out and hear the Word of God. Let me challenge you with that. Okay? Here's another one. When you're weary. "But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." He'll sustain you. "They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Are you fainting? "Pastor, life's so tough, I can't hardly do it." You need to rest. You need to relax. You need to hear His Word. You need to enjoy. And that's why many people today are impressed with miracles or signs and wonders. This mega church capability, it's big in the cities here. Spectacular dynamic services. Here's Joel Osteen preaching at a football stadium or a baseball stadium, packing them in. He's got 30 or 40,000 people in his church. It's amazing. I mean, we have mega churches in the Twin Cities that pack them in. People trade the Word of God and go out there for entertainment, you know, for whatever. Here's another one. He's up on the screen here. Look at this huge. I just tried to put it up here just to give you an idea. People want the spectacular. But he's not teaching the Word of God. He gives you positive thinking techniques. Question is, are those people edified and transformed to be like Christ? Or are they just entertained and moved emotionally? And that's oftentimes what happens. Have they asked or have they found new life in Christ, those people? I mean, not even sure if Joel Osteen is saved from what he says. You know? Do they know the truth of the gospel and first and second tense salvation? Are they able to effectively share their faith with others? I trust that you can do that because I've shared it with you many times. Are they striving together for the faith of the gospel, or do they only want to have itching ears that want to be tickled? Okay? Friends, it's God's unchanging, powerful, yet still small voice that can save a sinner from a hell they deserve to a heaven they do not, and can then transform them into the saint of God, to be the person that God would want them to be. And it all begins in the sanctification process, positionally, with a standing before God, is when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, boom, I was born again at a point in time, and so were you. And now I'm in this Christian life, and I came in as a spiritual babe, and hopefully I'm moving up towards spiritual maturity, but not everyone has this climb. Some people are flatlining it and getting over here to third tense, sanctification. But again, I need to know my position in Christ to have some effect in my walk. I need to be yielded to the Spirit of God. I need to know I'm free from sin's control. And I need to walk under the Spirit's enablement or control. And I need to keep hearing the Word of God. And that's why I keep coming back to that, friends. It's the Word of God that you and I need. That's what will save your soul. Nothing else can accomplish this. Only God's Word can. And that's why we are a Bible church. We're teaching the Word of God. Our time is gone. Let's turn and close in 2 Timothy chapter 3 today. You could also write down Psalm 19, 7 through 11, but we won't go there. We'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we live in a time when there's much difficulty. lots of apostasy. People are believing and embracing anything. Verse 13 of chapter 3 says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, believer, and this is Paul speaking to Pastor Timothy, says, but you, Timothy, must continue in the things that you have learned. That means hearing the Word of God. And been assured of knowing that from whom you have learned them. You learned them right from me, apostolic truth. And that from a childhood you have known, here it is, the Holy Scriptures, God's Word. Why is that important? Because it's able to make you wise for salvation, get saved. How does that happen? It happens through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's how it happens. And all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's beneficial. It's profitable. What's it profitable for? For doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, to get stood up sometimes, to be corrected, to get back on track, for instruction in righteousness. It's important and beneficial that the man or woman of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And God wants to use His Word in your life and use His Word in our life. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now this morning again for the Word of God and again for the still small voice that Elijah responded to, as we're going to see if we read ahead on our own, that You recommissioned him right here, sent him off to anoint three people, even gave him Elisha, a right-hand man who would eventually take his place. And Father, I need help here in the Grace Gospel Bible Church. I can't do everything. And I'm thankful for every Sunday school teacher, every usher, every person who comes and ministers, every person who prays, every person who gives, every person who ministers in any way. Each person is important here. And Father, thank You again that we have people coming alongside. We have believers growing in grace. We have men going through the Gibbs process to become more equipped to teach. And thankful, Father, even as I go to Africa here in a couple weeks, that we have men that can step up and take the pulpit and teach the Word of God and feed the saints. And again, I want them to be teaching You Your Word, not their opinions. And I don't want, again, psychology and all the rest of it that people have, but it's the Word of God. May You speak to us about these very things. And thank You again for Your grace in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.